Please open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we will be looking together this morning at verses 8 through 20. And I'm going to read that whole passage, and so let us all stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would simply allow us to treasure in the same way that Mary did. God, that you would allow us to see the significance of what Christmas truly is, to look past all of the cultural baggage that often gets in the way of this holiday, and let us celebrate Christmas as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, as the ones who admit, Lord, that our only hope is lying in the manger. Without Christ coming, we would be hopelessly lost, desperate. And Father, you have come. You have sent your very Son to not only be born as a man, but to die as a man, to raise him, Lord, as you did 3 days later. And Lord, we know now that he has ascended at your right hand and will one day come again. And so I pray that you would build anticipation into our hearts this Christmas, not only for the first coming, but for the second as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my family took a Disney trip last February through the generosity of one of my aunts and my uncle. And when I told my kids, "Hey, we're going to Disney World," it was a bit of a shock. And the reason why it was such a shock is because I had made it clearly known to my children from the time they were able to understand, "We're never going to Disney World." I just told them, I said, your friends are going to go. You're going to hear all kinds of things about how fun it is, but I just want you to know that we're never going to go to Disney World." And so imagine their surprise that day when I told them, guess what? Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the will of the Lord that prevails. And the generosity of my aunt and uncle overrode my own stubborn declaration. And there I was on a multiple 14, 15-hour car ride with a family of seven down into Florida to celebrate the wonders of Mickey Mouse and Goofy and Donald Duck. It happened. I've been there, done that, and I'm back. And I got a story to tell. And I just want you all to know that, to be completely honest, my opinion of Disney has not changed one bit. I'm probably never going back. Now, I won't say that definitively anymore. I'll put a little footnote under it. Unless something unexpected happens, we're never going back. But I will tell you this, I now get it, at least. I do understand the phenomenon. I have been there, I experienced it, I concluded at the end that this kind of fun is just not for me. My kids loved it, but I get it now. And here's what it is. Disney is masterful at little details that hook you in, that make your experience memorable. Now, what do they do about a few weeks before you travel? They mail you your little bracelets. And it's like in this cool little box, and you open it, and the experience begins, right? The anticipation and the wonder. When we got there, my kids got to be part of shows. They got to be Jedis. They got to go to a school where they were trained, and they put on the robes, and they got little lightsabers. We were standing in line, which you do a lot of at Disney, which you should probably know that. Probably about our second hour in this particular line. It was the Rocking Roller Coaster. And as we enter into the entrance room, I'm looking at the wall, and there are these posters that change. And I'm looking at the posters, and it's like a concert poster. And I'm like, that's an interesting poster. And I begin to read the poster, and I begin to realize that the posters in the room have the names of my children on them. Yeah, details, right? They track you with that little bracelet they send you. And they know that you're in that room, and they put their names on the posters. And so what's happening? They are building a love of all things Disney in their little hearts. What an experience. It's not just Disney. Wise corporations and businesses do the same thing. Chick-fil-A. We were coming back from Thanksgiving through Alabama. We got up to the northern part. It was pretty early. We get off on an exit because there's a Chick-fil-A there. And I look at the Chick-fil-A, and there is a line wrapped all the way around the building. And right next to the Chick-fil-A, there was a poor little Dairy Queen. Not a car in the parking lot. And so we went to the Dairy Queen, and we walked right up to the counter, and we got our chicken and our ice cream. And I looked out the window at those poor people around that line. But why do people stand in line for Chick-fil-A and when Dairy Queen would serve you immediately? What's the details? It's because you know that you're going to get an experience at Chick-fil-A. They're going to say, "My pleasure." And they're going to be really helpful. And they're going to have a big smile on their faces. And they're going to give you a multitude of various options of wonderful dipping sauces. And sometimes they give you free food. And sometimes there's a cow that's dressed up. And if you dress up like a cow, you'll get free food too. Even if you're 37 years old. They thought of everything. Moms like it because it's sanitary. How many other restaurant options give you a little placemat so that you can give little Johnny and little Susie their own little placemat so they don't get their chicken nuggets dirty? Chick-fil-A does that, right? The meaning is in the details. We understand that. Details create memorable experiences. That's why you remember things. Details appeal to our imagination. Now, I want you to think about the Christmas story. Because it's the same thing. The Christmas story is full of those details that make that story so memorable. You think about Mary and Joseph traveling, and the inn is full, and so they have to sleep where the animals usually sleep. And there are wise men, and there are shepherds, and there are angels, and there's a pregnant virgin on a starry night, and there's a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. We've even added some details as if those aren't good enough. We now have determined in our expertise that there were three wise men, even though the Bible never says that there were three wise men. It was just a group of wise men. We've added animals to the scene, even though the Bible never says that there were animals there. We just assume that there were animals there because they were sleeping where the animals usually slept, even though many of our best scholars have determined that there probably weren't animals there. And we've even found the innkeeper, you know, the mean man who announced to this family that there was no more room at the inn. There's no innkeeper in the Bible either. But nonetheless, each one of those details plays a vital role in making the story memorable and meaningful. But here's the thing. Each one of those details is also, and this is the part we may miss, church, each one of those details is also loaded with theological meaning. And if you know your Old Testament, and you begin to see these things popping up in the story, you are going to have a better understanding of what this means. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, this is probably the most well-known version of the story in all the Gospels, and it is full of details, and I want us to look at those details because I want us to ask the question, what does this mean? And so here's the first one. Why shepherds? Look with me at verse 8. First thing you're going to see is that shepherds play a prominent role all the way through this account. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Shepherds are mentioned 20 times in this account. They're the first group we encounter. This is the group of people who receive a message from angels. That's pretty significant, verses 9. The angels appear, and the angels say to them, remember how I told you last week that our cute little cuddly angels aren't biblical, right? Because every time an angel appears, what do they have to tell them? Fear not. Why? Because they have encountered something that scares them. And that's what's going on here. You've got these rough shepherds out in a field who weren't afraid of anything, who are beating wolves away from the packs of their herds of sheep. And here they are encountered by an angel, and the first word out of the mouth, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And the angel gives them a sign. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So the shepherds go in search of the sign. They are looking for the significance of this as found in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So here's the message. A baby's been born, and this baby who's been born is the Savior of the world, the Messiah that the world has been waiting for since the beginning of time. Here's the sign. You're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And so they go to the town where they know that the descendant of David would be born, the city of Bethlehem. And they go and they find this child and they relay the message to the child's parents that they had received from the angels. And then the very last scene, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So why? Think about this. Why? Of all the people on the earth, why did God send an angel to a group of shepherds in a field? I think there's at least two reasons for this. Maybe more. I think the first reason is because the Messiah was known to be a son of David. And what do we know about David? We go back to the Old Testament. Was David expected to be a king? It's quite interesting, actually. If you read the prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel, he goes into Bethlehem. He's told that one of these brothers is going to be the king, and he begins going through the brothers, And he gets to the end and he says, well, is that all of them? And David's an afterthought, right? They go, oh, well, there's David, but he's the youngest and he's a shepherd, and certainly you don't mean him. And that's exactly the one that God had chosen to be king. And we have the same circumstances here. We have a king who's a baby with these humble circumstances. They come to a shepherd. The association of shepherds with the town of Bethlehem would have been a clear indicator for everyone reading this that this indeed is the one who has been promised. But I think there's another reason. Shepherds are very unlikely people. And in the book of Luke, that's a pretty prominent theme. No other gospel writer features the role of women the way Luke does. In this culture, by the way, women were not seen as credible witnesses, and yet Luke is constantly referring to women as those who saw the resurrected Jesus, as those who played prominent roles in the story. But not only the role of women, Luke also features tax collectors, Samaritans, sinners, people who are poor, people who are despised. And here, the very first witnesses to the birth of the Messiah, it's not some noble person. It is a group of smelly shepherds. Later on in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The angels come to shepherds because God wants to communicate from the very beginning that He does not look at humanity the same way humans look at one another. Your noble birth, your socioeconomic class, all of the things that we use to distinguish one another in the eyes of our fellow men and women are not things that Jesus comes to value. I notice this sometimes during this season. I've had two radically different shopping experiences lately. Last year, Nikki really wanted a house robe from Anthropology. I don't know if you know about that store. Men, I want to warn you, that is not a store that has things for you. But I went because I love my wife. And I realized while I'm in Anthropology that I don't really feel very comfortable here. You know, I pull up between the really nice cars in the parking lot, and I walk in, and I'm the only man in there. And people are really kind and everything. Don't get me wrong. But it just seemed different, you know? Like, I just don't know if I feel right here. But, you know, I feel pretty confident at LaGrange Walmart. I don't know if you go there much, but I always joke with my family, like, if you really want to know what a town's like, go to their Walmart. That's where it is. And so I go to Walmart, and, you know, there's kids throwing stuff. I mean, there's a dad that I basically overheard threaten to abuse his son if he touched another thing. Hopefully he wouldn't really do it, but I saw a mom throw her daughter's purse on the aisle and tell her that she was picking it up and she wasn't holding it anymore. Walmart's crazy. Walmart and Anthropology are two, that's a contrast for you right there. I want you to just, in your mind, think about that. And if you've never been to Anthropology, maybe you've been to like Whole Foods or something. You understand the difference of customer. I don't even think those two groups of people know each other exist, by the way. Like, I don't think the people at Walmart even know that there's a Whole Foods, and I don't think that Whole Foods would even step foot into Walmart. But nonetheless, here's the thing. I think that it's really important that as we read this and we read about shepherds, and we understand that shepherds were not they weren't people who were respected in this time. We've got to be careful that we do not turn the Christian faith into a Whole Foods Christian faith instead of a Walmart Christian faith. You understand what I'm saying? Do not whitewash Christianity. Do not think that the gospel is something only for a certain kind of people. Because that's not the way it works. And the things that we tend to value, the things like prestige and power and platform, those are not things that have currency power in the kingdom of God. Those don't buy you, that doesn't buy you anything in the eyes of God. A few years ago, I was at a conference. And at this conference, I was invited to a special gathering with well-known evangelical leaders. Now, I'll just tell you off the bat, I'm a nobody, but I know David Prince. And because I know David Prince, I got invited. And so here I am at this conference, and there's all these big-name evangelicals walking around, and I'm just like, okay. So I find another nobody, somebody like me, and we begin having a conversation. And we're going back and forth. And all of a sudden, somebody well-known walks up behind the person I'm talking to. And this person, in the middle of me talking, turns his back to me and begins talking to the person who's well-known behind him and just leaves me there. And the only reason why I noticed this is because I was the victim of it, right? Like, because I'm standing here like, hey, man, we were just having a conversation. I know you'd rather talk to David Platt and Russell Moore, but, like, you know, that was kind of rude to turn your back. And I didn't say that. But what it made me wonder was how many times I've done something similar to that, right? How many times have I valued people based on my calculation of what that person may bring to me that will benefit me in some way? How many times have I gravitated at church towards the people who I think have something that might add something to me instead of the people who may not have much to offer in cultural power? See, I think that the presence of shepherds in this story is Luke's way of letting us know that the way of the world is not the way of the kingdom of Christ. It's just not the way it works. Those aren't the values of the gospel. And we as a church have to make sure that we are not confusing those two stories. The one that values prestige and power and platform, and the one that values the poor and the despised and the oppressed. That's what the Christmas story is about. But here's the second detail I want us to look at. Why does the angel come by night? Why night? Look at verse 8 again. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And you see, we read that and we just go, oh, well, it was just nighttime. You know, it was night. That's when it happened. But if we know our Old Testament, we know that this is something more significant than that. And so if you have a Bible, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This was read earlier in the service. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Now go back to Luke. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Night, light. But go back to Isaiah again, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Go back to Isaiah, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Luke 2:11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Go back to Isaiah 6. "And the government," or Isaiah 9, verse 6, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." Luke 2, 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We saw in verse 7, of Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it." And in Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." And then finally, if you go back to Isaiah one more time in verses 1 and 2, you will notice that this is a prophecy that is not just for Israel, but it is a prophecy for all of the nations. But if you look at verse 1 of Isaiah 9, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." And in verse 2, "the people who walked in darkness." That word there is the nations. And you see that same emphasis in Luke 10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What is Luke doing in these details? He is showing us what Paul says is true in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus Christ. Every promise made in the entirety of the Bible finds its amen in the person of Jesus Christ. This baby in a manger, all the signs are pointing that this is the one promised from of old. Light has shone in the darkness. The nations are inheriting the kingdom of David. Joy has come to the whole world through the birth of a child, the Son of God. This is the only, by the way, version of true diversity in the world. I want you to understand that. We talk about diversity a lot in culture, which is something I'm very thankful for. But the kingdom of Christ is the only example of true diversity. That's not just token. Because what Christmas means, listen to me, what Christmas means is that every single person in this room and every single person in every single church gathering all across the world are standing on completely equal ground. We are sinners in the sight of a holy God, And we deserve his judgment. And every single person, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your language, no matter how much money's in your bank account, no matter what neighborhood you live in, every single person's only hope is the baby lying in a manger. See, that's diversity. That's the reason why the church does not say we only want a certain type of person here. Because that is a slap in the face of God. Jesus did not come for only the white, only the black, only the Hispanic, only the whatever, only the rich. Jesus came to bring hope and salvation to all. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's what we're here to celebrate. Why good news? Here's the third thing I want to look at. It's a loaded term. You see it in verse 10. The angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This is a loaded term. Isaiah 52:7, you read this. This is a prophecy in Isaiah, the same book we've been reading as we've been going back to the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 52:7, the prophecy reads, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The message of good news is the message that God is reigning, that God's kingdom has come, that all of the things that bring you misery and all of the things that bring you suffering and all of the things that complicate your life have been defeated through the reign of God's Messiah, His Son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's good news, and it's good news that we don't fully realize until the end of the story of Christ when He's resurrected. In Jesus, we recognize that our sin has been defeated. We recognize that death has been defeated. We recognize that our suffering has been defeated. We recognize that our hatred has been defeated. Our God reigns. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We don't have to die hopeless because we know that our Savior was resurrected, and because we are in Him, we will be resurrected too. Because we realize that one day our Savior will return and He will set up His kingdom on this earth. He will make all things new, and we will live with Him, reign with Him forever. So when the angel tells the shepherds that he brings good news of great joy that will be for all the people, they were immediately understanding God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming. But in Luke, there's always more going on. And if you look back to chapter 2, verse 1, notice this. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Luke mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, the most powerful man in the known world at that time, the king, the emperor, the Caesar, Augustus. He took the title Lord. He took the title Savior of the world. He was the king, and he looked the part. If you would have encountered him, you would have noticed that it was quite a spectacle. It was intimidating. He wanted the people to worship him as a god. And the imperial propaganda of the day, if archaeologists have dug these things up, this same word was used, good news. Good news. This phrase meant, in that context, that Augustus, Caesar, would make the world a better place. You will find happiness in his kingdom. And so Luke is making this connection between two completely opposite views of what it means to live in blessedness, what the good life really means. On the one hand, you have this king who appears powerful and impressive, and he's making great promises, and the majority of the world is worshiping him. And on the other side, you have a king symbolized by a baby and a manger and a group of scraggly shepherds. And there's not a whole lot of people there. The masses aren't following this king. And it's presented to us this Christmas in this way because we have to choose. You can't serve two masters. You can't follow the king of the world and follow the king of the kingdom of God. You can't have it both ways. You either go down the road that the rest of the world's going on, worshiping Caesar, or you turn your back and you recognize that this baby is the king, and you follow him. You have to choose. Now, we live in a complicated world. I don't know many people who are worshiping the President of the United States of America. And some of you may say amen really loudly right now, but I would have said that 4 years ago too. Right? Now, there are people who probably are worshiping the President of the United States of America, but I don't think that's a very common response. We don't have this authoritative king in our culture, but what we do have, where we do live, it is a democratic republic with an economy of capitalism, and in our country, in our culture, the king that we're tempted to worship has the color green. We're tempted to worship money, and we're tempted to believe that money and power, the kind that you can count, the kind that you can measure, platform, that is how this world works. And so our temptation is to define the good life by how well our investments are performing, to confuse the good news of the gospel with the good news of a pay raise, to measure the success of Christmas by how well we were able to do for our kids and how many presents we were able to put under the tree this year, to mistake eternal life with early retirement. You see the difference? You want to know which king you really serve? Figure out how you respond when financial stress comes your way. Who do you trust? Who do you turn to? What does it do to your heart when you get a bill you didn't expect to get? Who's your king? This is a really practical question. This is a really practical question. And Luke wants us to know that these two ideas of a kingdom are completely opposite one another. And here's the last question. How should we respond? The shepherds go, they deliver the message. They find Mary and Joseph, verse 16, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And look at verse 18 through 20. Look at the responses. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. This is really the king. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The baby that she just gave birth to is the Messiah, the King of the world, the hope of every single person on the planet. And then in verse 20, here's our shepherds. And the shepherds returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. What's the right response to Christmas? Well, it's to follow Mary. It's to follow the shepherds. The right response, the only right response to Christmas is to worship. To worship. To take our position next to the smelly shepherds and the rest of the people in the Walmart checkout line that's way too long. And to bow down and say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And church, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to respond by worshiping. This is the King of the universe. This is our King. This is our only hope. Let's pray.